Good morning. If you'll take your Bibles, we'll open up to the Gospel of Matthew this morning. And we're going to flip open to Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 through 13. And as you're turning there, let me say what a delight it is to be with you this morning. Thankful for the opportunity to be here. When Neil and I were talking about this, we said, oh, it'd be good if we did a pulpit swap here eventually where we could get you back in front of URC, because you guys are often on our minds and on our hearts as we're praying for you and thinking about you. And Neil and I are constantly dialoguing about what is going on here and praying for you all. But just to get him in front of the congregation again at URC, so that they could have eye contact with him, and many new people joining the church that haven't met him before, and so wanted to get him there, and of course I wanted to come and be with you again. It's been a long time, so I'll get back down here. I think probably when Neil was looking at the calendar and we were planning this, he probably thought this was going to be a celebrative kind of journey to East Lansing this morning, kind of happy pilgrimage. And no doubt he is one of the most avid fans I have met of MSU basketball. And so he was probably in tears his whole drive there this morning. So we'll need to pray for your pastor that it was a healing pilgrimage for him this morning, and that he is mourning with those who mourn this morning in East Lansing and weeping with those who weep. But let's pray before we come to the word this morning. Our Father, we are thankful that you are a God of grace and mercy this day. And surely one of the great signs of that is that you have shined your light into the darkness of this world. We're thankful that as we open the pages of the Word this morning, and as we hear them read, and as we hear them preached, that it is a voice from on high. And that in the midst of this dark world, we have your strong word, your comforting word, your true word. We do pray that you would attend to your word this morning, that you would encourage our souls, that we would know that we have heard from our Father in heaven. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen. Well, Matthew chapter 9 this morning, verses 9 through 13. This is the holy and inerrant word of God. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." And though the grass withers and the flower fades, the word of God is forever. Thanks be to God. Amen. I think one of the great mysteries of life is the mystery of attraction. And that is why there are so many movies and so many books and so many poems and so many plays that are written about it. Does he like her? Does she like him? Does he love her? Does she love him? There's a group of young men that are standing around in a circle, and they are standing there, and there is a young lady across the room that they are aware of and that they know. And one of the men in that group stares across the room at that young woman, and they make eye contact. And there seems to be a little bit of a glimmer in her eye as she looks back at him. Inevitably, one of his buddies will give him a little elbow and say, "She likes you." And in that moment, he feels like he's just been brought up into the clouds. But then the thought begins to go across his mind. How does he actually know? Is he confident in what he just said to me? Is that really true? And doubt begins to creep in, or he thinks, you know what, maybe my friend is just trying to play a joke on me, as guys tend to do, and wants me to walk across that room and make a fool of myself. But it's quite another thing if he makes eye contact with her, and there's that glimmer in her eye, and then she walks across the room, and she comes up to him, and she points at him, and she says, I like you. A man could almost walk home without his feet touching the ground when such a thing happens. Because he says, I know her mind. And I know her mind is good because her mind's on me. And he can float all the way home. This passage before us this morning, I think, is one of the most telling passages in all the Bible, because it gives us the mind of Christ. It gives us the mind of the eternal Son of God, of why He came from heaven above and descended to the earth beneath. Why is it that He came into the world? And it is one of the most glorious truths that you and I can seize upon. And when we know this truth, it can delight the soul like few things in this world can delight the soul. This morning, I want us to see from this text the mission's mindset of Christ. But first, I want to look at the mindset of Matthew and then the mindset of the Pharisees, and then we'll look at this mission's mindset of Christ. To give you a little context, since we're just jumping into the middle of Matthew here, a little context. Jesus has just healed a paralytic. He had said to that paralytic that his sins were forgiven, and then to show that his sins were forgiven, Jesus then heals the paralytic, gives life to his limbs, and the paralytic is able to leap and run his way home and pick up his mat and go. And it's immediately on the heels of this that Matthew writes this account. Matthew, who the Gospels of Mark and Luke will call Levi, he had two names. This was not uncommon at the time. Jews often had a Greek name and they had a Jewish name. And for Matthew, his Greek name would have been Matthew and his Jewish name would have been Levi. He was no doubt from the tribe of Levi. And he tells us a story about himself, that he is sitting there at a tax booth. And as he's sitting at this tax booth, Jesus passes on his way. And he passes right by Matthew as he's sitting in this little hut. Most likely, this tax booth would have been on the outskirts of Capernaum, the hometown or home city of Jesus. It could have been along that major road that ran through the city of Capernaum that went from Syria down to Egypt. It was a road of commerce. And so as traders were going back and forth between Syria and Egypt, they would have gone along this road and traveled through Capernaum. And so Matthew, as a tax collector, would have sat there in his little booth and exacting his taxes upon those that were traveling along this road. Or it could be that he was sitting next to the Sea of Galilee, and that as boats were traveling from one side of the Sea of Galilee to the other, as they were traveling from the area of Herod Philip to Herod Antipas, that as those goods were traveling across the Sea of Galilee and came to the side of Herod Antipas, that there Matthew sat in his little tax booth. And as that commerce came through, that he would tax it. He would have been at this booth each day, and a line would have formed outside of his booth each day that would have snaked out a few hundred feet. And no doubt people would have come up to him begrudgingly, each day, person by person, and handed the taxes that Matthew required from them as they were coming through this area. For this, Matthew would have been one of the most hated, would have been one of the most reviled people in, for sure, the city of Capernaum, if not the entire region. And this is the man that Jesus sees and walks past in this text. Matthew would have been hated and despised primarily for two reasons. One was is that he was working for the Roman government. The Roman government, which had subjugated the Jewish people and was ruling over them and had squashed them and was confining them. But even worse is that Matthew was part of the bureaucracy of the Roman government ruling over the Jewish people. He was part of the establishment, and he was actually exercising some of that authority in the collecting of taxes that was helping to subjugate the Jewish people. But even worse than that was the second reason. It's that a Jewish tax collector at this time, what they were required to do was to excise a certain amount of tax, and they had to turn that into the Roman government. But whatever they could take above that was theirs to keep. So they had to turn in a certain amount, and anything that they could take above that, it was theirs to keep. And so you can imagine what happens in such a culture, is that a tax collector is going to try and take all that he can possibly take. And as Jewish people were required to give this tax, there was no way to really fight whatever it was that a tax collector would require. Because at this man's back was the entire Roman army. So this is corruption and power tied together, yoked together in a quite demonstrative way. And Matthew is one of these tax collectors. He has abandoned his own people, the Jews, and he has aligned himself with the Roman Empire, with the subjugators. No longer identified with his people, no longer one of them, but one of them. Is such a man that Jesus passes by here in the gospel. Jewish tax collectors were so despised that they were not allowed to worship in synagogues in Israel. They were so hated that according to Jewish law, Jews would not touch a tax collector. They were so untrusted that a Jewish tax collector could not be called as a witness in a trial case. They were absolutely considered unclean, reviled outcasts of the Jewish people. And this is the picture. Matthew is sitting alone in more ways than one in his little tax booth, and they're on the outskirts of Capernaum, and Jesus passes by. And he calls out to him and he says, "Follow me. Follow me." And Matthew just simply states that he rose and he followed him. That's simple. Why? Because of Matthew's mindset was one of faith in Christ. The call to follow me is there in a verb tense that has the idea of continuing to follow, keep following. So what Jesus is doing is that he's not calling Matthew to just a moment of following, but he's calling him to a lifelong discipline of discipleship, of following Christ. And that's what Matthew's committing himself to. He's embarking upon is a lifelong commitment to discipleship, of following Christ. He's going to do that by faith. We don't know, did Matthew know of Jesus before this? Had he heard Jesus before this? Had he spent any time with Jesus before this? We don't really know. None of the Gospels mention it. But it is very hard to believe that Matthew wouldn't have had some kind of knowledge of Jesus. Jesus was the local celebrity of the day. As he is preaching in Capernaum, people are packing out the lawns in front of houses. They are bringing all kinds of people to him as a miracle worker, and they are packing out houses and packing out countrysides as he is healing people left and right. And so, no doubt, Matthew knew of Jesus, if not knew Jesus. But what he knows of Jesus is very little, and that is clear. But he knows enough. He knows enough that when Jesus says, "Follow me," he doesn't hesitate. He follows him. When Jesus calls, Matthew responds by faith. And Matthew gives us insight into why that is. As I said, the story follows the account of the paralytic, and the paralytic who had no ability in his legs. He had no bodily strength. And it's going to be followed by the story of the little girl who has died, and Jesus raises her from the dead. And in all the Gospels, this account of Matthew's calling, it always happens sandwiched between all these different miracles that Jesus is performing. It's as if Matthew is saying to us, me too. I needed healing too. Just like that paralytic needed strength in his legs, so I needed even greater healing. Even as that little girl needed to be raised from the dead, so I needed an even greater miracle. I needed the very salvation of my soul. And so he sandwiches it right in between all of these miracles. And I think Matthew alludes to this with the resurrection language when he says in verse 9 that he rose and followed him. It is quite remarkable. Like, here's a man that was ostracized, that was despised, that was hated. And in that moment, by looking to Christ in faith, his life is radically transformed. He's a man who has no friends to speak of. And I wonder how many today count Matthew as a friend. I think all these months I've been working through the Gospel of Matthew, and Matthew has become a friend. Never met him. The way he has stirred my soul in his gospel writing. I wonder how many people in eternity will point at Matthew and say, it was your book that I read, and I chose to heed the call of Christ and followed him. How many people are named Matthew because of this gospel writer? He goes from despised and hated and reviled to one who is called by Christ and who is used for the eternal blessing of person upon person. Transformed from a tax collector to an apostle. Think we probably need to stop every once in a while and just remind ourselves of that. God works transformations like this. That he takes the most unlikely and turns them into children of his. And we can often look at certain people and think they are just too far gone for Christ. Or we can look upon a certain type of person and think, oh, they are too far beyond gospel grace. It seems impossible, but God majors in the impossible. Never give up on those who seem furthest gone. In many ways, they are the closest to God's grace. And some of you in this room this morning need to hear that. You think, I'm too far gone. My thoughts are too wayward. The things I desire are too evil. The things that I've done are too heinous. You think somehow that can keep you apart from Christ. Others want nothing to do with you. You feel like an outcast. And Jesus says to you, as he said to Matthew, follow me. Follow me. And in your sin-sickened state, you just heed the call. And you follow him by faith. Now, it may cost you, it surely cost Matthew. He doesn't allude to it in the gospel that he writes. He's, I think, too humble for that, but Luke will tell us that he left everything to follow Jesus. He left everything. Now, Matthew was a man that probably was of some resource and some wealth. As he was a tax collector, this would have been one of the more wealthy jobs for a Jew to hold at this time. And so when Luke tells us that he left everything, it's probably quite significant. You think, if things didn't work out with Jesus and following him, Matthew couldn't return back to his job. The Romans wouldn't have taken him back as a tax collector. He wasn't like Andrew and Peter and James and John, who were fishermen, and they give up the fishing trade to follow Jesus and they can go back to it, which is what they do, right? When Jesus is crucified, what do? We find them back out upon the sea fishing. They go back to the work. Matthew, he has no such recourse. And there's no Jew that would have hired a former tax collector. And so Matthew, when he is giving up everything for Christ, he is truly giving up everything for Christ. And often this is what Christ requires of those that would follow him. If you would follow me, you must deny yourself and pick up your cross and follow me. And that mindset of faith in Christ, it is willing to do so. And Jesus makes such a person able to do so. And notice, though, that Matthew doesn't follow Jesus reluctantly or even with sorrow, though he left everything. I absolutely love it. I think he's left his job, he's left all of that wealth, and he is not moping in it, he is not filled with sorrow, but what does he do? He throws a party. He throws a party, he celebrates. Matthew tells us that Jesus reclined at table in the house. Behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And again, Mark and Luke, they give us greater insight here. It was not just a house. It was Matthew's house. It was not just a table, but it was Matthew's table. And Luke tells us that, quote, he made a great feast. Matthew was celebrating his new life in Christ. He was celebrating this discipleship that he committed himself to. Everything that he had lost, he considered but gain for the sake of Christ. And he couldn't hold it to himself. He was filled with excitement and joy in all that he had received in Christ. And he was filled with sympathy for his friends. And so he invites them over that they might know of this Christ. That they might meet this Christ, this one that he had given his life to. Matthew's mind runs to his friends in sympathy for them. But the mindset of the Pharisees was wholly different. Theirs was not the mindset of faith, and it was surely not sympathy. But they had a mindset of disdain for Jesus and for those that he was with. You notice in the text that they look upon this gathering of Jesus and these tax collectors and sinners, and they look upon them with ridicule, and they ask, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? And by this they were implying, as I said, your teacher. Why does your teacher? Because see, they considered themselves teachers, didn't they? They were the great teachers of the law. And so by implication they say, why are you following this teacher? He fellowships with sinners. He eats with tax collectors. How can you trust him? But look at us. Look at us. We're teachers. It's often the way of those that would lead others astray. They don't go after the teacher. They go after the followers of the teacher because they're weak-willed men. Seek to lead them astray. Jesus, though, knows their mindset. He knows that they are a people of judgment and not mercy. They are committed to a ministry of condemnation and not help. That their attitude was one of hate and not love. These Pharisees, they would keep sinners distant from themselves, but not Matthew. He gathers together with tax collectors and also sinners, and that means most likely that there were drunkards there, and maybe there were some adulterers there, probably a thief or two. Could there have been a murderer or two sitting at that table? But these would have been the only friends that Matthew had. There's a lesson, I think, here as well. If we treat people as unredeemable, then many, if not most, will wander off deeper into the realm of the unredeemed. These tax collectors, they were ostracized by the religious. They were considered unclean. They were considered unworthy even to fellowship with. And so what do? They found companionship and they found friendship with the non-religious, with the sin-consumed. Our judgments never just affect our own hearts and our own minds. They affect and inform the lives of others. These Pharisees and all their haughtiness, they were driving others further away from God instead of nearer to Him. And in such pride, they couldn't see the state of their own souls. They were so busy condemning others, so busy judging others, they couldn't even recognize where they were at. It was a number of years ago when my kids were much younger, and there was a day that I heard them squabbling over what to watch on television. And so I walked into the room, and one of them was protesting and saying, "I want to watch Dora the Explorer. Swipe or no swiping." And my other child was throwing a fit and saying, "I don't want to watch Dora the Explorer." And I said, "Well, why not?" And that child said, "Because Dora the Explorer is so babyish." And I said, "Well, what do you want to watch?" And they responded, "I want to watch Curious George." Right, not exactly 60 minutes, but can see beyond their own little purview. Pharisees couldn't see that they were in the same class as all those that were gathered in that house. They couldn't see it. But Jesus hears their words. And he quotes from Hosea 6:6, and he tells them, "Go and learn what this means." This was a phrase that was often used by rabbis and rabbinic literature where they would say, "Look, you don't understand the scriptures. You're not following the scriptures. So why don't you read this and go learn what it means?" These were people that were supposed to understand the law of God. So-called teachers of the law who were so committed to the law that they would tithe their mint and their dill. They were outwardly obedient. But that was absolutely it. Jesus will say of them in another text, he will say that they are but whitewashed tombs, clean on the outside and dead on the inside. And their ignorance and their unrighteousness shine forth for all to see as they looked upon others with judgment rather than mercy, with condemnation instead of help, and hatred instead of love. Couldn't these Pharisees see that they were in the same boat? Now, Jesus' quotes from Hosea should have been eye-opening for them. Hosea, that prophet that was called by God to marry a prostitute, Gomer. And he goes out and he marries the prostitute and he brings her home. And as you can imagine, happens. She then runs out and she starts cheating with another man. And so God says to Hosea, "Go out and get her, redeem her and bring her home." And so he goes out and he brings her home. And what does she do? She runs off again with another man. Hosea will go get her and bring her home. So he does. And Gomer runs off with yet another man. "Go and bring her home, Hosea." Why? All is an object lesson. To say, Israel, this is what our relationship looks like. You keep running off after other lovers, and I keep bringing you back by grace. And you keep running off with another lover, and I keep bringing you back by grace. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, says the Lord. That is, you can keep all your religious rituals. If you have not love for your fellow man in your heart, all your religion means absolutely nothing. Those reluctant to extend mercy show they are not the recipients of the mercy they profess to possess. Grace begets grace. Mercy begets mercy. Love begets love. When you have received it, you give it. Christian faith is clear. It's absolutely clear. All of us are born into this world, and we are in the same boat. No one's head rises above another. We're all adrift upon the sea, and those clouds of God's wrath are on the horizon, and they're coming. And the only way that you ever emerge out of that boat is that there is a lifesaver that is thrown from above to you. That's it. The Christian faith has a great equalizing force about it. It puts us all on the same plane. And it should, it demands an ethic of love. An ethic of grace, of mercy, of forgiveness. I've been thinking about this over the past year. I think it's no accident that our society, as it wanders further away from the influence of the Christian faith, that it has become more petty, has become more vitriolic, has become filled with more hate. Social media and the news cycle just evidence this over and over. I was reading Alan Jacobs, a Christian intellectual, a number of weeks ago when he said this. He said, when a society rejects the Christian account of who we are, it doesn't become less moralistic, but far more so, because it retains an inchoate, that is a basic sense of justice, but has no means of offering and receiving forgiveness. And isn't that what you see? Justice, 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 but no forgiveness. Unless it benefits my party. I take for granted the morality of forgiveness because we have the mindset of Christians. But as the Christian faith holds less and less influence in our society, forgiveness will disappear from our culture more and more. Ligon Duncan, who is an early church scholar, said this. He said, the ancient pagans accused the Christians of immorality and saying that God would forgive murderers and adulterers of their sins. Pagans did not agree with that and attacked and mocked Christians as they taught the gospel of grace throughout the Roman and Greek world. As far as pagans were concerned, you either make up for your misdeeds or you're forever guilty. Pagans did not consider forgiveness a virtue. Only the weak-spirited, the weak-willed would forgive. The Bible's message of the forgiveness of sins is absolutely radical. It's radical. It's so radical that all the way up until the 5th century, Christians were persecuted because they spoke about the forgiveness of sins. That's why in the Apostles' Creed we say we believe in the forgiveness of sins. We believe it. It's a wholly different ethic. It is counter-worldly, and it's going to become more and more counter-cultural as our society wanders further and further away from Christian influence. But we can believe it. We can say we believe in the forgiveness of sins because of the missional mindset of Christ, which He grants us a clear view of in this passage. Jesus said, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Why did the Son of God come into the world? It's not for the imaginary righteous, but for sinners. For sinners. When John the Baptist, you remember in the Gospel of John, when John the Baptist sees Jesus walking from a distance and coming towards him. Do you remember what John yells out when he sees Jesus? He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Scholars will debate this. They'll say, well, what did John have in mind when he called him the Lamb of God? Did he have in mind the Passover lamb? Or did he have in mind the daily offerings in the morning and the evening? Or did he have in mind maybe the guilt offering that was made? And I think, yes. John had a larger picture in view. When he saw the Lord Jesus, he knew that all of the animal sacrifices had been but a foreshadowing, looking forward to this one that was to come. This one that actually is the Lamb that was slain before the foundations of the earth, we're told in the book of Revelation. Slain for what? For sinners. The whole world, John is saying, for Jew and Gentile alike. Here is the one who will be given for every single sinner. Every sinner who comes to him in faith and follows him is forgiven. Everyone without distinction. The missional mindset of Jesus, what he tells us here is clear and it's unambiguous. And it's shocking. And it should rattle your soul with delight. This mission's mindset is one of merciful love for the sinner. He loves the sinner before the sinner has changed. He doesn't look at the sinner and say, I'm going to save that one because of what he or she will become. He doesn't look at the sinner and say, I'm going to save that one because that one will be of such use in my kingdom. It's not based upon what we will become. It's not based upon who we will be. It's based upon what he has done that establishes our salvation. He loves us while we were yet sinners. And it's the sinner who he calls to himself mercifully in love. Now he'll transform the sinner. He loves us too much to leave us stuck where we are at, to leave us under the authority of sin, where you're dominated by sin, where you're ruled by sin, where you must do its dictates. He won't leave you there. He loves you too much for that. So he sets you free from its rule. And he'll change you. And he'll transform you more and more into his own likeness. But his love is not caused by the transformation. Rather, the transformation is the fruit of his love. We have to be crystal clear about that. Jesus came for and Jesus calls sinners, not the righteous. And that's some of the best news you will ever hear. If that doesn't make your heart leap for joy, then you got to check your pulse, your spiritual pulse. Because that is the best news you can ever hear. Because if he didn't come for the sinner, then I am not saved. If he did not come for the sinner, then you are not saved. If he didn't come for the sinner, then none can be saved, because there is none that are righteous, no, not even one. He came for the sinner, not the imaginary righteous. you understand that? Do you understand that? If your embarrassment or whatever sins you've committed, or your guilt over whatever sins you have done, or your sorrow over whatever sins you have done, is keeping you from Christ, and you have vastly misunderstood the person of Christ. Our sinfulness and our sin shouldn't drive us further away from Christ, but should drive us to Christ. Because there is the only relief. There's the only healing. There's the only forgiveness. Let me say, but look at the people in this church. I'm not like them. The church I came from, they have it all together. Their lives look good, if not perfect. I'll tell you a secret that shouldn't be so much of a secret. I don't know all of you individually, personally, but I do know this, that every single person in this room is struggling with and against sin. Everyone. Every single one. And every single person in this room needs a Savior today because we continue to sin. I need Him every hour. Every hour. We're just a bunch of sin-sick souls who continually need a Savior. Christ is not just the good physician to sin-sick souls at the beginning of the Christian life, but throughout the course of our Christian life. And every single Christian can testify to that. I used to think, when I was younger in the faith, I used to think, I'll get to a place where there will be less and less sin in my life. And that's when I'll know that I've matured in Christ. The older I get in the faith, the more I realize that, you know, the most mature Christians among us are not those who have less and less sin in their lives, but those who are more and more aware of the depth of sin in their lives and look more and more in dependence upon Christ and faith. Those are the most mature among us. And such a mindset halts all Pharisaical, judgmental haughtiness. You know, the Apostle Paul stood as one of those Pharisees in all of his haughtiness and all of his pride. And he stood there when Stephen was stoned to death. And he held the cloaks, no doubt, in firm judgment that good, another sinner is perishing. And then he's on that road to Damascus. And he hears the voice. And he's struck blind. And he hears, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" In essence, you're a sinner. And Paul will then write to the church in Corinth, and he will say in 1 Corinthians, he will say, "I am to be counted least among all of the apostles." Why? Because he knows the depth of his sin, what he has done. But what is curious is that when he gets to the end of his life and he's writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy, he changes what he says. He says, "I am the chief among all sinners." He goes from the negative to the positive. The negative, "I'm the least of the apostles." Now he says, "I see myself as the greatest of all sinners." That's what it looks like to mature in Christ. Why? How can Paul, the Apostle Paul, say that? Because he knows his own heart. He knows his own mind. I am the worst sinner I know. Because I know what occupies this mind. I know what grips this heart. I know what stirs these affections. And you are to be the worst sinner you know. And that halts pride. That kills haughtiness. That does away with the lack of mercy. Abraham said, I am but dust and ashes. David said, my mother conceived me in iniquity. John the Baptist said that he was not worthy to untie Jesus' sandals. The prodigal son cries out to his father, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Every person who comes to know Christ knows that they are a soul sick sinner in need of a Savior. And that realization never vanishes. It never diminishes. In fact, it only grows, and with it a mindset of humility. One of the worst services that this church could render as you continue to grow is to make people feel like when they walk through the doors that they have to have it together to be part of this. That they got to look the part. That's one of the worst services you can render. Because then we are not functioning like the ambassadors we are supposed to for Christ, but we're more functioning like bouncers at a nightclub. We'll just admit the prettiest. But this is no club. As has been said through the centuries, the church is not a museum for saints. It's a hospital for sinners. Jesus came as a physician for sin-sick souls. And so we're to open those doors as wide as Christ opens those doors. I invite all to come in. It is one of the great blessings of this life to know the depth of your sin and to grow in the knowledge of the depth of your sin. You say, well, that seems pretty morose, Pastor. It is if you're left there. But as you and I grow in the knowledge of our sin in Christ, so we grow in greater knowledge of the depths of His grace. It becomes all the more lovely. His love becomes all the more astounding. His sacrifice becomes all the more beautiful. And He becomes all the more glorious. He came for sinners. That's the best possible news you can hear today, or tomorrow, or next week, or next month, or next year. And that's the best possible news that you can share with people in Kalamazoo. Because they need it. Jesus is truly, truly a friend for sinners. I hope you know that this morning. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful that you are a God of grace, a God of kindness, a Father who sent your Son into this world to save sin, sick souls, and to give life where there is but death. We give you praise, Lord Jesus Christ, that you are a physician to the soul. May we find, instead of running in embarrassment from you, instead of clinging to our guilt and running from you, instead of wasting away in our sorrow and grief, that we would find that we are regularly running to you and finding that you are a ready Savior for sinners. Pray for those in this room this morning that do not know you as Savior, that you and the Father would choose to pour out your Spirit, and that you would take hearts of stone and turn them into hearts of flesh, that you would welcome them with open arms, and that even this day that they would know the firmness of your embrace and the forgiveness of their sins. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.